So one of the conference planners here were, you know, sometimes if you're a speaker, I'm kind of a motivational speaker who lives in a van down by the river. And so you sort of have these, you go to these events, and sometimes the events sort of want you to do something you've done before. Sometimes they want you to present something new. And I've really appreciated the thoroughness of the conference planning team. I think that they're part of the national, the office of the Vineyard UK and Ireland. And so they actually gave me a specific topic to talk about today in this session, in this seminar. And I want to make sure that it says a waiting timer. And last time I sort of messed up on the time. I went too long. So if you guys in the back could give me a timer or let me know a time to be done, I'd appreciate that as well, because I don't remember if I'm supposed to go till when. Give me a thumbs up in the back if you're tracking with me. Good, okay, good. So, but what they want me to talk about is current culture and future church. What are some of the realities? How do some of the realities of the current culture impact the future of the church? Now, it's kind of, the church has this weird relationship with culture, and it's important that we acknowledge the weirdness of that relationship. The culture shouldn't determine everything that a church does. It shouldn't even determine most of the thing that a church does or how a church exists in shape. For 2,000 years, Christians have held certain things in every culture, in every time, and in every place. However, at the same time, it's obvious and important that we acknowledge that culture does shape who we are as a family of believers. The how of doing church is in some ways, you might even say many ways, determined by the who, when, and where of culture. Right, so Christians before us 1,000 years ago didn't meet in buildings like this with chairs. They didn't have and function in the same way that we do. They were people of their culture who were then living out the mission in their specific time and place. So my assigned task is, and thanks for the clock, we're rocking. So my assigned task is actually to look at current culture and future church. Current culture and future church. That's what we're gonna dive into that today. But I wanted to begin, I've already told you earlier that I was not presenting, I was not preaching, I was presenting. I was not doing a sermon, I was doing a seminar. But I am very much driven by the biblical text, and I know you love the Word of God as well. And because I want us to actually look through a biblical text that I think will help us to frame a bit of the conversation that we're having today. So if you have a Bible, you want to take it out, great, or you can, I'll put the screens on the words on the screen so you can follow through with those as well. But in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 21, we kind of walk into this moment in the life of the church. This moment in the life of the church. I just realized I didn't bring my Bible up here, which makes me the worst speaker ever. So let me just pull this up on my Bible app. And so in John chapter 20, actually, I think I have it memorized. So in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20, there's there's a very important moment in the life of the church. So 2,000 years ago, the disciples were in tumultuous and turbulent times. Jesus had just been crucified. They were hiding in fear, and Jesus came to them. Now, part of what biblical teaching and preaching does is it builds a bridge. It builds what's called a hermeneutic bridge. I want you to say those words with me together. You ready? Hermeneutic bridge. I want you to work that into a conversation with a friend this week. What is a hermeneutic bridge? So a hermeneutic bridge, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, the science of interpretation in general in our situation, biblical interpretation. And the hermeneutic bridge takes this, goes like this. What's going on in the original text, in the original situation, right? What's the universal underlying principle? It's like a bridge. What's the universal underlying principle? And from 2,000 years ago, that universal principle, how does it apply to us today? So I'm going to walk across a hermeneutic bridge today because, as I mentioned earlier, I believe we're in a very tumultuous and turbulent time. I believe that tumultuous and turbulent time is not tumultuous and turbulent for the same reasons that it was 2,000 years ago, but we can still go across the hermeneutic bridge, take some things that we see 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to his disciples, look for the universal underlying principle, and then how do we apply it today? And then I'm going to talk specifically about four cultural transitions that I think we can necessarily draw from when we think about this hermeneutic bridge. Okay, you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Okay, so the passage is John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. And here's what it says. It says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together with doors locked, for fear of the Jewish leaders. Then Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then it goes on to say that Jesus then shows them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then in verse 21, it says, "Again, Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you.'" Now, John chapter 20, verse 21 is, for a missiologist, that's what I am. I'm a missiologist. My PhD is in the field of mission or missions. It's my favorite verse in the entire Bible. John 20, 21 is my favorite verse in the entire Bible because it sums up a beautiful reality that God's people are sent on mission in the world. God's people are sent on mission in the world. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So it says that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been sent by Jesus into the world. Now, your vocation, you might have all different kinds of vocation. You might have all different kinds of community and relationships. But one of the part that is your life and your identity as a follower of Jesus is you are sent by Jesus into the world. So now I'm going to build and take us across this bridge, but I want us to go back 2,000 years ago to see what's happening with the disciples then and there. So we're going to, if you're a note taker, you can jot these things down. I don't think you're slothful if you don't take notes. Was that okay earlier? So okay, we're all friends here. So number one is the disciples needed to move from fear. So moving from fear is my first point. So you can see the verse that I read that I said a minute ago. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week." Now let me unpack even that, right? I'm gonna do a super close walk through the text. So I want you to do that with me. I got over an hour with you, so we're gonna do a super close walk through the text, right? This is how we read for details. Now John, there's four gospels, of course: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are called the synoptic gospels. Think of the word optic, like lenses through which we see the world, right? So three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see the gospel story, the Jesus story, very similarly. They're synoptics, right? They're together on what they see. John is not synoptic. He sees things differently. John really spends most of his gospel on 1 week in Jesus' life, and he gives all kinds of details. So John is a detail-giving gospel writer. So he says, on the evening of that first day of the week. Well, let's look at the word "that." That first day. So what day is it? Well, if you have your Bible open, if you look just up from John 20:19, you get up to just a few verses before that. It's Mary Magdalene telling the disciples that she saw Jesus. Mary Magdalene actually seeing Jesus. Now, if you go up to the beginning of John chapter 20, on that first day of the week, it's Sunday. First day of the week, Sunday. On that first day of the week, you look up earlier, what day is it? It's actually Easter Sunday. So this is Easter Sunday night, and John's giving us some details. But the disciples, well, let's keep looking at what it says. It says, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, I don't know where you live, and I don't really know, like in the UK, do people in the UK like all lock their doors at night? Okay, so you do. Okay, some places don't. I'm in Chicago. We lock our doors at night. Matter of fact, my wife will say, "Did you lock the doors?" I think I locked the door. I got to go down and check again. So it's not necessarily a bad thing, but here's the thing: they were actually not. It wasn't at night. They weren't going to bed. They were hiding functionally, right? And John, the detail giver, gospel writer, wants us to know that on Easter night, when the disciples have already been informed that Jesus is resurrected, their response to the tumult and the turbulence was to hide away. That's kind of an important thing, because John's a detail giver. He wants us to see that. Now, Mary Magdalene had told them. Now, again, this is an important distinction, because it could be they didn't believe Mary Magdalene. Now, and I say that because you need to know, I mean, it would bother us today, but the testimony of women was not considered authoritative or often trustworthy 2,000 years ago. So if you had a woman give testimony, it wouldn't necessarily be believed because women weren't believed, which I think is so important to note that the first people to witness the resurrection were women. So Jesus actually thought them of great bearers of that good news. But maybe the disciples didn't believe Mary Magdalene, but I think they probably did. I think they just responded poorly to the moment, right? So, because I said earlier, the moment we're in does not pause the mission we're on. And this verse is probably the one of two of three verses in the entire New Testament that are some of the most important verses about mission is verse 21. So we're two verses away from that. But it starts with fear and isolation. Now, why do I say all that? Because I think it's important for us to note that 2,000 years later, Christians can and often still do respond poorly, even though Jesus is still risen from the dead and God is still working in the world. So we're going across that hermeneutic bridge, and I'm cautioning us that to respond to the cultural changes with fear is not the right proper response. Now, why does that matter? Because here's the thing. We haven't talked a lot about this a lot, but I think it was interesting. I was listening to Eleanor Mumford, and so you got to remember that we've already done this entire conference already, and we're pretending that we haven't, right? But perhaps Eleanor Mumford might have a word from the Lord for you to share tomorrow. And she talked about some of the challenges. Now, actually, I would say to you that the fact that you have chosen the B side means you have chosen well, because it's better when it's already been done once, right? But Eleanor talks some about how, you know, we could face, and really in some places already are facing, resistance to Christian belief, faith, and practice. And I think probably that's going to continue to grow because, as I mentioned in my last session, that secularism doesn't always accompany progressivism, but it has in the English-speaking Western world. And so increasingly people are seeing our beliefs not just as quaint and out of touch or out of time, but as perhaps dangerous and unhelpful and more. We're seeing that across the English-speaking Western world. I was just in Australia. I was there for a month, just a couple of weeks ago. I was there, preached Easter Sunday at a retreat there, and was there for a month. And one of the churches I preached at I just know the pastor's name, Guy Mason, City on a Hill, that's the name of the church. So if you follow much in Australia, and I recognize that some of you follow sports in Australia, I don't understand all your sports here in the UK, the new manager of a football team in Australia turned out to be a committed evangelical Christian who is the chairman of the board of City on a Hill Church. And it just couldn't happen that way. He could not be the leader of this football club because he goes to a church that teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. And it was on the front page of every newspaper in Australia. Did any of you see that story when it came out? You saw that? Okay, so that happens to be a friend of mine. He's actually a student in my program, in my doctoral program. So I preached for him just a few weeks ago. And I will tell you, if you were an Australian Christian, you saw a very important lesson, that you could get run out of your job for going to the wrong church. Now, and again, I'm not saying that Kate Forbes, you know, won or didn't win the election in Scotland because we all saw how that became a very significant part of the conversation as well. And I just love the fact that some of you are surprised that an American actually knows about Scottish politics. But that's all I know about Scottish politics, so don't be impressed, right? Don't be impressed. But the reality is, and in both those cases, there was pushback to the initial negativity, and people could be very supportive of Kate Forbes as well. But I think we sort of all have seen that the ground beneath us is shifting, and that can be a scary thing. And I don't want to be the person who cries peace, peace when there is no peace, but Jesus' response to this in just a minute is actually to tell us, peace be with you. But we've got to be moving from fear. And I think we need to prepare people for a world that is increasingly hostile to Christian beliefs, faith, and practice. And what I would say to you is also, I'll give you an example. There are faith groups that have been able to pass on a robust faith to the next generation better than Christians sometimes have. We've got some research on this, and I would give you an example. For example, I would give an example of Jews, people who follow the Jewish faith, who they don't actually, I mean, you would say that you can't make a generalizing, totalizing statement, but there's been whole research, you know, my PhD's in this field, and I focus on anthropology, and there's whole like scholarly books written on how people in minority faiths, like Judaism, teach their children that they're going to be different from the world, they're going to be odd, we have different beliefs and we're gonna live differently and you're gonna have to face pushback on those beliefs and we're all gonna be in this together, but this is why we do that. And because we've lived in a world where we had home field advantage and didn't do that, and now suddenly the world is shifting underneath us, we might wanna ask the question, how are we going to respond to a shifting culture? The answer is not fear, though that's where John starts. We need to move from fear, but we need to actually have some rooted faith that actually helps the next generation stay rooted in a world that is going to be increasingly hostile to the faith. So Jesus is about to appear to them, but we find themselves with doors locked, and nothing wrong with locking your doors, I lock my doors, for fear. So that's what John, the detail giver, wants us to see. They have their doors locked with fear. So that leads to number two on our outline is to move towards peace, because you can respond in different ways to different cultural moments. And so 2,000 years ago, they were in a tumultuous and turbulent time. They were locked behind closed doors. And then it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Five words. Would you say those five words with me? They're on the screen. The words that Jesus said, five words is four words. Math is hard. I was told there'd be no math. So four words, let's say them together. Peace be with you. Jesus said them twice, so let's us say them twice. Peace be with you. So John, this detail giver, he kind of skips one detail, which is kind of fascinating, I would love to know. Because they're behind closed doors, and then it says Jesus came and stood among them. So he didn't open the door, he just showed up. So Jesus is, theologically, it's really important that you know this, Jesus is bodily resurrected. It's not that his spirit was resurrected, it's his body was resurrected. It's not that his ideas lived on, it was a dead corpse that then became a resuscitated, alive corpse, body. But now that body can appear behind closed doors miraculously, okay? So it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, I say this because I think that in the midst of turbulent and tumultuous times, one of the things that Christians are supposed to do is stand out because they respond differently to the turbulence and to the tumult. They respond differently to them. And so that different response is key, I think, for us today. Because, now again, it doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same views on everything. We might have different political views or views on the best view forward and economic challenges. But one of the things that I wish were true, but it's not true, is that Christians aren't immune from cultural problems or economic problems or, you know, climate problems or warfare problems, right? So if the economy is going to struggle for years, if we are going to see layoffs. They don't like not lay off the Christians because Jesus loves us more. I wish it were so. But I think it then, the question is not, do we face problems and difficulties? We do face problems and difficulties. Maybe different ones, and maybe sometimes we avoid some because hopefully our lives are different. We're not struggling with certain patterns of addiction that might be more prevalent outside the Christian community than inside the Christian community. But not that there are still places that people do struggle with that. But my point is that, you know, the Bible says when it rains on the just and the unjust. So the question is, how does the Christian respond, I think, speaks to this situation. So Jesus finds them locked behind closed doors in fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, why would they be in fear? Because, I mean, they did just see Jesus die. And they are, you know, being persecuted, but they're supposed to have this sort of, like, this supposed to surprising, shocking even peace that passes all understanding. So what does that look like, and how is that actually supposed to happen? So I think when you look at how this sort of plays out in the world, I think ultimately you then have to ask, what would the Christian look like when the world is ultimately such a big mess? So I think I watched a movie a few years ago. I'm trying to remember the name of the movie. I was looking to see if I could find it right now, and I can't. But there's this movie. Some of you have seen the movie. There's this movie that, you know, all these Christian films, people sort of experiment with new ideas. Do people watch The Chosen over here? Is that kind of a thing? Okay. So I actually was there when Dallas Jenkins showed his first little trailer before any of these movies, his first little trailer on a Good Friday. He talks about this in all the interviews, and I was there, and he's such a gifted person, and we're doing an interview with him. I edit a magazine called Outreach Magazine, and Dallas will be on the cover of the next issue talking about that. It's just become such a phenomenon around the world. But there was a movie that came out a few years ago, and it was followed this Roman centurion who was trying to persecute the Christians and find these Christians. And does anybody remember the movie? Risen. It was called Risen. I looked at that and I came up with a different movie. So in the Risen movie, there's a centurion. And what I found fascinating was, I'm looking it up right now, so I'll see if I can remember the name of the character. So he kind of followed, here, it's a 2016 film, so that's what it was. There seems like there was a terrible 2018 science fiction movie called Risen about aliens who turn into zombies. So I'm kind of glad that, I was typing it in while I talk about it. So Risen, so Clavius is a Roman tribune, and he supervises the crucifixion of Jesus, orders his men to guard the body, right? And so then what happens is, in the movie, there's this disciple named Bartholomew. And so Clavius is really, and then, you know, this is all like extra biblical stuff, but people sort of, this is a lot like The Chosen. It's kind of built around these themes. So what happens is that Bartholomew is the disciple, and the movie makers, I'm trying to see who the movie makers here are. The movie made, by the way, did pretty well at the box office. It was distributed by Sony Pictures, so it's kind of a big deal. But the movie makers, it's very hard to describe or define, in the midst of turbulent and tumultuous times, how someone would look or live a remarkably peaceful life. So Bartholomew is the disciple that they're basically Clavius, the Roman legion guy, is trying to persecute and force to tell him where Jesus is. And so I just was so tickled by the fact that basically the way they portrayed Bartholomew was basically he's a stoner hippie. I mean, he's just, and so Clavius is like, well, where's Jesus? Well, man, I don't know, dude. And it was just funny because it's like, it's almost strange to portray that on film in a short 2-hour film. How do you portray someone that has this remarkable peace that passes all understanding? And eventually, in the movie, you know, Clavius then finds them at this moment, right? And when they're in the room behind closed doors, he breaks in the door and he sees Bartholomew, and Bartholomew sitting there like, hey, dude. And then he looks over and points to Jesus, and Clavius sees that Jesus is back from the dead. It's the big reveal moment. You knew that Jesus rose from the dead, right? It's not like a spoiler alert here. It's like, you know that, you know, Darth Vader's Luke's dad. You know these things, right? So I'm sorry about that for those of you who didn't know. But what's fascinating is they're trying to portray, struggling to portray, this kind of peace that passes all understanding. But one of the recurring themes in the Bible is that the people of God are supposed to respond differently to the circumstances of the world. So, for example, Philippians 4:7, very famous verse, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The key phrase in there for us today is surpasses all understanding. So what I want to say to you, and you're not going to remember 2 weeks from now or 2 hours from now much of what I might say, but if it gets bad, if it gets worse, if it gets a lot worse, try to just remember this, that one of the ways that Christians stand out is they have a peace that the world cannot understand in difficult times. Maybe you saw that video of the Christian singing hymns in the Kyiv Ukrainian subway system. When the world around them was erupting in war, they gathered together and sang hymns in the subway, in the metro, in the tube. So you can expect as a Christian to have peace when things are going well, because everyone has things peace when things are going well. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up on Long Island outside of New York City, and I one day found a $5 bill or something like that on the ground, and I had peace that everyone understood. I was like, look, I found $5. It's great. It's when you lose money, when you got money and an investment, and that investment loses all that, but you can still say, you know, I still have Jesus. And he says, peace be with you. Matter of fact, he actually says, I mean, this connection is very clear in Scripture. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So that's, I think, a reminder 2,000 years ago for the disciples then, but also for those of us who are here now. So moving from fear, moving toward peace are key things in our cultural moment. Now, I want to also address a little bit theologically as well, and that comes to number three on our outline, is embracing the cross. Because I think that I want to encourage you to consider that that we're going to need to emphasize more the miraculous work of Christ on the cross. And I say that intentionally because I think what's happening is the world's kind of a little unsure who we are, what we believe, and where we're going. I think it's easy for us to sort of say and to think, well, we're just going to kind of, you know, go along with it, and we're kind of similar to everybody else, and we're really not. We really do believe that there was a guy who was dead on Friday and on Sunday, not so much, and that changed everything. Christianity is built around this idea. So let's look at this for just a moment. Number three, it says, after he, that's Jesus, had said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So I want you to notice the second sentence. Remember, John's a detail giver. John, the gospel writer, is a detail giver. So the second sentence sort of makes sense. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. If you saw someone die on Friday, get buried on Friday, and then show up at your house on Sunday night, your first reaction might not be joy, but it would be a subsequent reaction. Might be a little other, what in the world, you know, but again. So the second sentence is beautiful and important and inspired, but the first sentence is really essential. It says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So why his hands on his side? Well, that's where the marks were, right? And Thomas later, he would say, put your finger in my hand and my side. So Jesus is literally showing them the markings of the crucifixion. Sisters and brothers, never get so sophisticated that you get over the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and in our place. And as a movement, we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and rightfully so. We talk a lot about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But let me read a quote from Debbie Wright that I think is important for us to hear. Here's what Debbie wrote in Premier Christianity in her letter to the church in the UK. She said, on the cross, the sinless Son of God paid the death penalty we deserve for our sins. I don't know about you, but Debbie sounds a little out of date with that. She sounds a little bit old school with that. We could perceive it that way. But let's again read it. On the cross, the sinless Son of God paid the death penalty we deserve for our sins. He wants us to accept him as our Savior and become his disciples. What does that life look like? As the Westminster Catechism, didn't see that coming, as the Westminster Catechism, Debbie wrote, look, what is it, what puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the great description of what our lives are to be about, and it applies whether you are a new Christian to the new Christian faith or have been following Jesus for decades. So it is our identity and it is life-giving. Such a lifestyle will certainly glorify God and bring wonderful joy to his servants, and it will help grow his church. And I love the fact that your leaders here in the Vineyard are pointing people to the cross, Jesus' death on the cross for our sin and in our place. Because 2,000 years ago, when they were in a tumultuous and turbulent time behind closed doors locked for fear, Jesus came and stood among them, showed them his hands and his side, and in doing so, point us to the same reality 2,000 years later. Now, here's why. So I don't know, again, I don't know what's going to happen in the world. I think, and again, this isn't based on some word from the Lord, but just based on the fact that it seems that we've got some still hard times to go through. I mean, there's a war in Europe that is... we don't know where that's going to go. And like I said, the world's waiting for the war in Asia to come. Just the assumption of when that's going to come is that it's going to come, and when that's going to come is the only remaining question, and economic challenges and more. And we look, and again, I'm optimistic by nature. Again, I've read the end of the book, Jesus Wins, but when I look at the moment, but here's the thing. When you get that God the Son was born, Jesus the Christ, and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sin and in our place, and Christians have been through worse times before, verses like Romans 14, verse 8 make more sense. It says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. So we look at the current moment, and it's not the same, but it could have similarities between what we saw 2,000 years ago. But number four, I think, is going to be true and helpful for all of us. I'm going to clear my throat, so I want them to be ready on the mute. We had an agreement that they would be ready, and they do a great job. I give them a little warning, because when you have a microphone stuck to your cheek, you can't avoid the cough blowing up the microphone. So number four, and lastly in this biblical text, is engaging the mission. Now, again, remember what we talked about, moving from fear, moving toward peace, embracing the cross, engaging the mission. So in this next verse, again, it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, this is important because remember, John's a detail giver. So John has recorded Jesus saying he is sent 40 times in the Gospel of John. So 40, before we get here, 40 times. Jesus says it over and over again. He says, I've been sent by the Father. I've been sent for the Father's purpose. The Father has sent me in his name over and over and over again. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus then says, like, I mean, you can almost see him saying, you know those 40 times I said I was sent? Well, guess what? As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And I love that. Right, and people have expressed that in different ways. So, do you like Charles Spurgeon? I mean, is that okay to quote a Charles Spurgeon here? I don't know. Like, some people like and some don't like, and so okay, good, because I like, you know, where I come from, Charles Spurgeon is like the fourth member of the Trinity. So we really love Charles Spurgeon. I know here John Wimber's the fourth member of the Trinity, but Charles Spurgeon once put it this way, referring to this verse. He said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." And I would say it a little bit differently than Charles Spurgeon. I would say that every Christian is on mission. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been born again by the power of the gospel, if you're walking in this new life in Christ, walking in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you are sent on mission by Jesus. So it's not just leaders. It's not just pastors. It's not just Vineyard staff members, national, local. It is followers of Jesus are sent on mission. So 2,000 years ago, in tumultuous and turbulent time, Jesus actually sent them to engage the mission. And I love that. Now, we actually know what they did. I mean, so Thomas probably made, some people debate it historically, but there's a church in India that traces, churches in India that trace them back to the time when Thomas, the disciple, the apostle, founded them. It's called the Martoma Churches. Peter actually goes up Asia Minor and then back down into Jerusalem. Paul goes all the way. Mark goes down to Egypt. I mean, so all these people, Paul goes all the way maybe to Spain. People, you know, we don't really know. There are two churches in Spain that claim he was there. But, you know, sometimes those historical things can be a little bit legendary. But the disciples, having heard that, went around the world. And I would just say, too, I love the fact that the Vineyard gets and sees the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. We're citizens of that kingdom. We're agents of that kingdom. I would say we're on mission for that kingdom. I would exhort, if I could, in just one small way, as not a member of the Vineyard too, that I would encourage that to be more global as well. I encourage us to join in God's global mission to ethno-linguistic people groups around the world. The Vineyard's not as known for that. It could be an area of growth where we go to ethno-linguistic people groups, over 3,000 people groups that are unengaged and unreached. In other words, nobody's trying to reach them. Nobody's trying to tell them. And the Vineyard could say, maybe our church could be a part of that, different ways to get involved. But the point is that we're sent on mission by Jesus into the world. We're sent on mission by Jesus into the world. So if that's the case, How then do we think? How then do we respond? How then do we move forward on mission? So that's what I want to talk about. And this is where I want to spend a little, most of the remainder of my time. But I want to focus in on the important idea, that right now, if the world's in crisis, what would be our response? Now, the disciples' response was to lock the doors, and Jesus came and kind of pushed them out of their comfort zone, told them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I love that. So I would say to you, if I could just pass the word of the Lord on to you, let's not lock ourselves behind closed doors. Let's live on mission into our communities, because I think it helps us understand that our communities are pretty remarkably different all around us. Now, that being said, I think the crisis calls for a different kind of response. So for me, I grew up, I'm of Irish heritage. My last name's from a rogue Dutch ancestor, but my family was quite decidedly Irish, the O'Bannons and the Sullivans and all that sort of stuff. So for me, my family moved to New York City. They're in a potato famine and became Irish-American immigrants there. And what Irish-American immigrants often did is they became cops. That's what the words they would use, cops and firemen. Today we'd say firefighters, but they didn't say that then. So my uncle's a New York City cop. My grandfather was a fireman in New York City, and all the firemen were Irish. And so my grandfather would tell me stories as a kid, and he'd invite me over. I didn't have a lot. We were on government assistance at times. And eventually my family moved from New York City down to Florida, tried to start over, couldn't find a job, start over. And my grandfather was there, and he had a little more money than our family did because he retired from the fire department. So anyway, so he would have me over Saturday mornings to mow his lawn, which is relevant in this way. It was the one time a week when I had eggs for breakfast. We didn't have money for eggs, and it's kind of back to that today with the current cost of eggs. But so I remember every Saturday going to have scrambled eggs, and it was like this was like living in the high life, you know, at the scrambled eggs. And I would sit with my grandfather, and he would tell me stories of the fire department. And they always ended, he'd call me Eddie, and he'd say, and they always sort of ended with, Eddie, and it might be a two-alarm fire, it might be a bomb scare, it might be a civil disturbance. And he said, Eddie, when everyone else is running away from the fire, we're the ones running towards the fire. And I always remember that. And later, the whole world would see the heroes of the New York City Fire Department. So, matter of fact, my grandfather was what's called a fire battalion chief, and he headed up several of the houses in Lower Manhattan, including he was the fire chief for the house that took the most losses on 9/11. He was gone by then, but that was his house. And so when I went to the 9/11 memorial, it was just a lot of weeping. Those are my grandfather's grandkids, in a sense, as he was the older firefighter. So he'd always end the story with, when there's a time of crisis, we're the ones running towards the crisis. And when we stepped into the beginning of COVID, I actually wrote about that in a national magazine, a newspaper called USA Today, that Christians are going to rush towards the crisis. Now, I wish I could tell you that American Christians responded well in COVID, and they didn't in all cases. But hundreds of thousands of local churches did, just like they did here. They stood up, they stood out, they stood in the gap. And so this is actually my grandfather's actual badge. And again, I want to remind us that our call in tumultuous and turbulent time is to rush towards the crisis. That's our call. Now, so that being said, my favorite verse in the New Testament is that John 20:21, but this is actually my favorite verse in the Old Testament. And I want to share it, and then I'm going to go into four cultural realities that are going to shape how we respond to the crisis moments. So in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, well, let me just tell you about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. You probably are familiar with it, or maybe you've heard it before. In Isaiah 6, 1, it says, in the year King Uzziah died. If you read through the Bible, you've read that verse before, and you probably didn't give a thought about it. Because today, when a king or a queen dies, it's a reason for mourning, right? So we saw that here with the death of Her Majesty the Queen. It's a time of mourning, but it's not a time of fear. But that wasn't always the case, even in UK, right? In past times, when kings or queens died, there was often a struggle for control, and wars broke out, and it was a time of fear. And historically, one of the most terrifying words for a people were, in the year King Uzziah died. because treaties would end, kingdoms could end, invasions could happen, struggle. So when Isaiah wrote in the year King Uzziah died, he was signaling this was a tumultuous and turbulent time. And then they go into this amazing vision that is just fascinating. It's, you know, there's these angels with these wings and all these eyes, and they're flying around, and one takes coal and brings it to his lips, and he pronounces a curse on, woe unto me, I'm a people. Anyway, there's a whole lot going on there. But at the end of that, then Isaiah writes, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. I think that's a great response to Jesus' words. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. I think the proper response for the people of God in the Vineyard churches in Ireland and the UK is, here am I, send me. And I'm of the view these could be some of our best days, even though they might be hard days. So with that being said, let's talk about what that looks like around primarily four areas of growing cultural realities that have implications for church ministry, okay? So again, don't miss what I'm saying. I'm saying that there are four cultural realities that have implications for future church mission that I want us to walk through. And that's what we're going to do the remaining 35 minutes that we have together. It's kind of a long seminar, so I hope that's okay. I hope you brought a snack as well. If not, you can grab a snack. I'm sure there's some around here somewhere. So here's what I want you to look at today. Four of them we're going to look at and some of the implications that flow from that. I wanted to lay the theological foundation, now the cultural analysis. One is complex diversity. Now, diversity exists all around the UK, but not everywhere in the UK, right? In many places, might be a village, could be a market town, and this has been the same way with very similar people for generations. That's not an uncommon thing in places in the United States or in Australia. It's very different in London, of course, right? So very different in London. When I preached at Kensington Temple on Sunday, I think, and you could be tricked by this. This is where complex diversity comes in. So I'm preaching at Kensington Temple, a wonderful church. I'd say the majority of people would be black, but that doesn't mean the same thing to the same people, right? So, and if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know that Caribbean islanders, who make up a significant part of the African heritage population, the black population at Kensington Temple, have very different approaches to life and culture than do the Africans, who might be first generation or second generation African immigrants there. So complex diversity means it's not just a simple sense of diversity, and I'll give you an example of that. So if you have simple diversity, it's basically learning, maybe it's a bicultural thing, right? Maybe our church in American context could be predominantly Anglo and want to become more diverse by engaging in more in the African-American community. Maybe we get to the place where we have half and half, or maybe 60-40 or 40-60, whatever else it may be. And in that case, you basically have a binary conversation between two people who actually have entwined cultural histories that date back about 400 years, right? A lot of tragedy, a lot of brokenness, but an entwined cultural history. And you can actually work to learn from one another. You might say, well, how do African Americans engage and think in this kind of situation? Well, how do the people in who might be Anglo, who might be white, what does that look like? And so that's a level of diversity that we can walk and learn through that actually it's got quite possibilities that are quite doable. Complex diversity, though, takes it to another level. So I'll give you an example. So a few years ago, I worked on a church planting team. We weren't planting a church. We were the national leaders overseeing church planting in our denominational tradition. So my boss was Filipino. And do we have any Filipinos here? Anybody of Filipino heritage? Ah, kamusta ka. So good, good, good. So my boss, Filipino, his name was Ken, wonderful man of God. My coworker was Dennis, was African American. Russell was Native American. Had another Anglo on the team and a Latino on the team, an Hispanic on the team. And what happened was, I'm from in my country, and I recognize that Americans are loud and can be very irritating and don't listen well and have opinions about everything. I know those things, right? I know the reputation of the ugly American. I get that. But I'm from New York City, so I'm actually the worst of those kinds of Americans, right? So so we're the ones who blurt, who are loud, you know, and this is kind of what I learned. Like, I beep horn when I drive because that's just, why do you have a horn if you can't use it? I mean, that's why it's on the car, to signal to people important things they need to know. So I'm the worst of that. Now, the Holy Spirit has tempered that in my life. But 20 years ago, when I was on this church planning team, it appears I blurted and talked too much in meetings. So my boss, Ken, wanted to help me to do better, as well he should, right? So what he did is he talked to my coworker, Eric, who's the other Anglo on the team, and Ken said to Eric, Eric, would you talk to Ed and kind of tell him to tone it down in meetings? It's becoming a little bit unhelpful. And that sounds quite normal to you, doesn't it? That would be something you would do. It's a Petrino kind of system. That was not normal to me at all. Matter of fact, it was offensive to me. Because in my culture, you don't go to somebody else to tell them to tell me something. You come to me. Now, the reality is there's a very important cultural differences. He was actually honoring me. Some cultures would say causing me not to lose face by having somebody who is similar to me communicate to me something I need to do to be better. He was loving and honoring me as a follower of Jesus and as a fellow leader. Now, the challenge is that in a team like that, when I had a Native American, an African American, a Filipino, another Anglo, and a Latino, we had to deal with levels of complex diversity that you're now founding in churches in the UK where the diversity is from people of multiple backgrounds. Not a binary. It could be six or seven. And six or seven cultures that think differently and engage differently and more. So complex diversity leads to some challenges, right? And one of the challenges is it slows things down. You can go faster with people who are similar. I'm not saying that that's a good thing. I'm very much pro a diverse church. I think a diverse church is a picture of Revelation 7, when men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation will gather around the throne forever. Listen, if you don't like a multi-ethnic and multicultural church, you are really going to struggle with heaven. Because literally, the writer of the book of Revelation says that we're going to be able to identify people forever by their tongue, tribe, and nation. Because in Revelation 7, we can see they are different tongues, tribe, and nations. So you can tell. But complex diversity means a few things about how we think about the future of the church. Remember that my assigned topic is current culture and future church. Complex diversity means it's going to take longer to build the kind of community ethos that we ultimately want and the kind of trust that we desperately need among different groups of peoples. So it means that. So what it might mean is, so maybe the first vineyards here were people who were of Anglo background and perspective. But then there were people who came along and they weren't Anglo, but they could kind of accommodate the Anglo greater cultural prevailing perspective because it was more widespread. But the future doesn't look like that, most likely. Matter of fact, maybe the future of the vineyard means that this meeting won't just be in English, but this meeting would be translated with simultaneous translation. But it takes time. It means going slower. But it also, complex diversity, means that there's increasing opportunity because some of the most open people to the good news of the gospel are actually recent immigrants who come from other places. There's, you know, the Vineyard is one of the movements in the UK, and another one of the movements is the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. John Stevens leads that. I had the privilege of speaking at their annual meeting a few years ago in Hemsby. Hemsby is a fascinating place, by the way. He wrote an article recently in a web magazine called The Benefits of Migration to the Church in Great Britain. And he pointed out how in some ways the church would be in a significant and steep decline if it hadn't experienced a growing sense of diversity. But complex diversity makes us go slower, makes us listen more, makes us learn more. But here's the reality. If you go back 100 years in the UK or 50 years in the UK, and you could kind of look, and the world maybe felt like a bit like a pancake. Do you call it a pancake? You pour that thing, it's kind of a circle, you flip it, that's a pancake. You do those? Okay, good. Well, I didn't know. Sometimes they call them things, different things. I still don't understand why you call cookies biscuits, but I learned that from Ted Lasso. But anyway, that's another story for another day. Not that I watched that show. I'm just saying that I heard that from there. But if you kind of look at a pancake, you kind of hold up a pancake, right, and it's sort of flat, and you look, and you could make the assumption that, you know, you look at it and kind of all flat and similar. And that might have been true 50, 60 years ago. I mean, maybe socioeconomically different, certainly socioeconomically different, but not racially and ethnically as much. Even with the breadth of the British Empire, it just wasn't impact. People would come and they would blend into prevailing culture. The pancake would set the agenda. But when you actually look at the UK today, most of the English-speaking Western world today, and you kind of tilt it up, you find that it's not actually a pancake. It's more like a waffle. You have those two, right? Little divots in them? Okay. Because here's the reality. People in the UK, there are people in London in a divot of the waffle who will live a generation without significant interaction with other people of different cultures and contexts. And right next to them are people who will live a generation without significant interaction with people of other cultures and contexts. So complex diversity means that there are people in those divots of the waffle who are, well, people for whom Jesus died and were sent on mission to make much of Jesus there as well. So complex diversity, I think, requires substantial learning and relearning. It requires a patience and a sensitivity, acknowledging that people come from different cultures and will be engaged in these conversations differently. And it requires us, if we're going to go slow, if we're going to go together, we're going to have to go slower in some cases. That's number one. Number two is divergent multiplication. Divergent multiplication. And it kind of relates to complex diversity, but in this case, it's more specifically about church planting. So remember those divots of the waffle. So the vineyard has been, and the reason I study the vineyard, so I write on the vineyard, I've written on the vineyard in academic journals. I've written on the vineyard in popular books. Well, not that popular, or else you would know them. they call them popular, but that doesn't mean that they're popular, not that popular. I wrote in a book a few years ago. The title has not stood the test of time, and I just want to publicly apologize for the title before I tell you it. But I wrote on the vineyard in a book called Viral Churches. So, you know, you could see how today maybe that title doesn't work as well. I have a friend named Mark Middleberg. His book is called Contagious Christianity. So it's like, you know, what do you do with the title? But my point in our point, Warren Bird and I co-wrote Viral Churches together. Our point in this was that we wanted churches to go viral. And it was a book on church multiplication and church multiplication movements. Whole chapter on the lessons from the vineyard and the Calvary Chapel. Because in my lifetime, the only movements in the English-speaking Western world to achieve, if you might call, some sort of orbital velocity where they were multiplying at a 50% level per year with substantial conversion growth to multiple generations was actually the vineyard and the Calvary Chapel in the 80s and 90s. Now, let me just say, you are not there, nobody's there today. It is all slowed, and some of that might even have to do with complex diversity. But divergent multiplication is not something that the vineyard in 1984 would have had, or 1987 when the first churches were planted here. Matter of fact, I would think that John Wimber would be quite stunned, and it would be interesting to see, you know, when you see somebody who was so significant in putting forth the value, it would be interesting to see how we would respond to some of the ways we plant churches today. I would really like to know, because, I mean, if you have his church planting tapes, I have the actual audio cassettes of his church planting teaching. I had them digitized as well. Matter of fact, I should put that online so people can hear that, but I have them digitized. John Wimber describes church planting in 1988 beautifully. But church planting in 1988 doesn't look a lot like probably church planting looks like in 2023. There's still churches being planted like that. But divergent multiplication means that there are different kinds of people, often ethno-linguistic people groups. So you might have people of Kurdish background. You might have people of, just after my session yesterday, someone came up to me and talked about the move of God among Iranian migrants to London and what the churches are looking like there. And we see a substantial revival in the church in Iran right now, but the churches look and feel different. And ideas that have become planted among maybe some people might call postmodern, but different cultural contexts where we're talking about a disciple-making movement. Several people have talked to me about DMMs, disciple-making movements here, or alternative missional communities. So all of these things. So I just wish I could sit down with John Wimber. Maybe I will one day, but I'm guessing in heaven we're not going to be sitting down saying, so what do you think about church planting in 2024? So we got other things to do, and particularly another one to worship, so we'll be focusing there. But I think that one of the realities is as the world has become and walked in complex diversity, our response has to be with divergent multiplication. We can't just plant churches the way John Wimber talked about on his cassettes, because we're We're no longer in a world of cassettes. Yet the gospel still advances. So that means micro church planting can be a beautiful part of it. I just returned from the from Australia. We did a tour with an organization called Exponential, and it was me, the Bishop Rick Thorpe, who's the Bishop of Islington, the church planting leader for the Church of England, and Bree Mills was the third speaker. And so, you know, Rick talked about church planting in there. I talked about church planting in the context I've seen, and she cast a vision for micro church planting. And let me just say, again, I'm not going to unpack all that here. There's all kind of resources you can read online. I think divergent multiplication is key. Now, how do we get there? Now, if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you three things underneath there that will help, okay? So the first thing is it's not on the screen, but the first thing is we have to give permission. So when John Wimber laid his hands on me and prayed and gave me a word, he was just basically just like speaking and encouraging me to be involved in, I won't go into all details, you don't need to get specifics, but John Wimber would pray for people and say to people something like this, something like what he said to me: the Holy Spirit is on you in this way and you should do this thing. So almost all of those early vineyard church planters were people had had some success at something else, not all of them, but they're often business leaders, disproportionately men early on. So businessmen who maybe had, you know, been this, and John would say, the Holy Spirit's on you, you should go to Columbus, Ohio and plant a church, and Rich Nathan would go, right? And that's the way people would do it. And so, and once John Wimber had said that to you, you could say to other people, John says I should go plant a church, and now you had permission. So John was the center permission giver that's ultimately there. And over time, systems and structures sort of grew around that, but there wasn't a lot of clarity of what that looked like, but it had a pattern. Is that somebody who had some success in some other area of life would say, the Holy Spirit's been on them, they should go out and plant the church. But the difficulty is that like reproduces like. You know, John Wimber had success. You know, he was a musician, and then he was a church staff member of Yorba Linda Friends Church, right? He was a business leader at the Charles E. Fuller Institute, all these things. And so like produces like. The challenge is when it comes to divergent multiplication is that like has to produce unlike because the mission field is no longer like the rest. Does that make sense? So giving permission means we've got to find a way to give permission, to use the example that someone came up to me yesterday, for that Iranian immigrant, first-generation Christian, who's been a Christian for 2 years, but now is leading a group of people who are love the Lord and they're whatever, you know, if they're in Farsi, whatever language they're using, is to actually say to them, you can be a church. I give you permission to take the next steps. Let's plant a church here. So who has the authority to give that permission, right? Well, I mean, ultimately the Holy Spirit has the authority to give that permission, but what I want you to see is that in the past, John Wimber would say, you've got the Holy Spirit on you. You should go do this thing. And so they would go do that thing. So today we have to find ways to give permission so people know, because people will wait because they're unsure if they're allowed. But can I just tell you, 2,000 years ago, the early Christians weren't sitting around saying, are we allowed to plant a church? And then God would raise up certain people and go from there and take those next steps. And so a church could be planted among, you know, and maybe it's a Persian-speaking church, maybe it's an Azeri-speaking church, whatever it may be. A church can be planted among those people if they're given permission and blessed, and people come alongside and help them in that process. So give permission. Or let me give you another example. Some of you right here are, because I was with the pastors yesterday, and there were probably this many people in the pastor meeting, which means probably most of you who came here are not pastors. And some of you actually need to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life and actually become pastors. Some of you need to say, well, you know, but Ed, I'm a business person. You know, I'm leading in this role. I'm in the marketplace. Well, first, that may be exactly where God would want you. And you can stay in the marketplace, but if we give permission, we create a category called bivocational ministry, where someone's working as a lawyer, a banker, a truck driver, a factory worker. And because we've given permission, they're also a pastor and a church planter on the weekend in this divot of the waffle or that divot of the waffle. So there's all kinds of ways to give permission, but we have to culturally make it a value. So if you are a pastor here, I would encourage you to ask the question, how are you creating a pathway for people in your church to step into the kind of New Testament pastoral ministry that doesn't have to be full-time, doesn't have to be paid for that matter? We're giving permission, which leads to my second thing. I said there were three. My second thing is open more lanes. Open more lanes. I don't know... it's a question of what you call some things. So I went over to Sainsbury, which we don't have those, but that's the grocery store, right? So I went to this. Am I saying it right? Sainsbury? Sainsbury's quite lovely, quite lovely. You do self-service checkout at a much higher level than we do. But when I go to my Walmart, do you have Walmarts in the UK and Ireland? No? Okay. Well, good. So when I go to my Walmart, it's like I go to a super Walmart. There's 20 checkout lanes. You call them checkout lanes? 20 checkout lanes. And every time I go there, because I don't know why, your technology is better. Like I use the self-checkout, it works fine. In America, it never works. But so I get in the line where the person who checks you out, the cashier, the clerk is there. And so there's 20 checkout lanes, only one person manning one lane. And there's 15 of us in that one lane. And you know, the solution is to open more lanes. And I recognize that there are business reasons that they don't do that. They're trying to push you towards the self-serve. We're resisting. But the point is this, is that in a lot of church planting and a lot of movements, the one lane that John Wimber would recognize, because the lane that I went through. Matter of fact, one of the reasons I became a church planter is John Wimber. And so the lane that, which was, you know, I had some entrepreneurial background. I went out and planted a church, planted another church, planted eventually six churches. Loved doing those things. But the reality is that we've got to open some more lanes. And if we identify those lanes, then we'll be looking for people. So here are some of them. I would say look for people in migrant first and second generation communities and see what the Lord's doing and open a lane for them to step into pastoral ministry. Look for people who could step in, men and women, who maybe have been overlooked and not engaged, who could step into some sort of church leadership role and step into some sort of ministry leadership role. Look for people in, and I would say too, look to the poor. One of the things that we're seeing is in most of the Western world is that Christianity has migrated to becoming more of a middle-class phenomenon. And so what does it look like for the poor who may then raise up leaders from the harvest? For example, World Impact does a great job is helping raise up leaders from the urban poor to reach the urban poor. So open more lanes. So again, I started with explaining some of those lanes. The third thing under divergent multiplication is to be born pregnant. I know that sounds strange, but stay with me for just a moment. And I actually have an example of that. So, and I know that in humans are never born pregnant. But if you've ever watched a show called Star Trek, on September 8th, 1966, Star Trek premiered before the world. The most popular episode of the television series, across all the television series, is actually an episode written by someone by the name of David Gerold, G-E-R-O-L-D. The name of that episode, anybody guess what the name of the most popular episode is? Tribbles, trouble with Tribbles. The nerds are among us. It premiered in September 8, 1966, they were like, yeah, I knew that too. So the Trouble with Tribbles is the most popular episode ever on Star Trek. As a matter of fact, it has appeared in some form in four of the other series, including last month in the series Picard that just kind of went through their final season. So the Tribbles, which you... may be familiar with. Just out of interest, what percentage of people, raise your hand, have you seen or know what I'm talking about when I talk about tribbles? Okay, good. The Lord has been good to you. I'm a bit of a Star Trek nerd. But the tribbles, for those of you who don't know, these little furry creatures that are quite little cute, and they're like, it's like a kitten, I guess, and because it purrs. And there's a lot of other things going on in this original episode that David Gerold wrote. It had to do with the Klingons and the grain and all that sort of stuff. But the problem was, is that the tribbles kept multiplying. And that's sort of what we want, right? We just want churches that keep multiplying, churches that plant churches, that plant churches, that plant churches. So finally, the doctor on the Enterprise, Dr. McCoy's his name, comes to the Captain Kirk and he says, I figured out how to stop them from multiplying. He says, we just can't feed them. And he meant as much, feed them as much. And he explained, because they're born pregnant, all they need to multiply is food. fascinating. Okay, they're born pregnant. And I think a beautiful thing is when a church plant is born pregnant. When it makes the assumption that from its very first day, it will be involved in planting other churches. And so I'll give you an example. So I'm not planting a church right now. My Donna, my wife, has said that I'm not allowed to do that right now. So I'm walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit as expressed through Donna. But I think I got one more in me, so we'll see. She says maybe when we retire, we'll go plant an old people church. But right now I got another job, you know, focus on other things, and I get it. But the last church I planted, I left 7 years ago. So I was vice president of a company and the leader of a research team. And in my free time, I volunteered as being an unpaid lead church planter, and I planted a church. So we planted a church in a cinema. The name of the church is Grace Church. It's in Nashville, Tennessee. So it's they recently bought a country music venue for the church plant. So it literally meets in a country music venue. And I hate country music. But anyway, another story from the day. That's why I only lasted 9 years in Nashville. But I planted that church when we were there. And on the first Sunday of the church, we gathered together. And the first Sundays are always fun. You never know who's going to come. We actually had a guy show up. No one knows who he was. No one saw him again. He came up to our first church to bless us. And we were meeting in a movie theater, like an active cinema, you know, one of those lifestyle centers with all the stores, little kid stores, restaurants. So we had our first service, and this guy shows up. And he walks up with a shofar, and, you know, we don't know, it's first Sunday, you know, you get a little nervous when you see people bringing their own musical instruments to the first Sunday of the church, and he blows the shofar and about gives half the shopping center a heart attack as he blows the shofar, because he wanted to bless us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he almost blessed us with the presence of the police, but that's another story for another day. But that's not the most memorable thing on that day, though that was memorable. The thing that I remember is that on that day, we got up and said, listen, welcome everybody to the first service at Grace Church. We're going to take up an offering, and we'll do that each and every week. We want you to know that this first offering is dedicated to part of the very DNA of our church. The first offering of this church is going to be set aside because we're going to be planting a church next year out of this church, and we're going to take the offering for this, and the money that we take up today is going to go for that church that we're going to plant next year. Now, it actually took us another year. We had a church planting kind of misfire, and we did it the year after. But for us, we wanted to be born pregnant, like the Tribbles. So part of the challenge is that you might say, well, Ed, I can't imagine planting a church that soon, and I get it because you don't have the resources and more. It doesn't mean that I have to do everything. We didn't have to provide everything, but when your church plants from the beginning, it's born pregnant, and it begins to see that kind of cycle of multiplication. I want you to know that early Vineyard history is basically the story of people constantly looking at each other saying, are you going to go plant soon? Are you going to go plant soon? And we've got to bring that back if we're going to see divergent multiplication. So the complex diversity and divergent multiplication lead to those realities. Let me go to the third thing. We're just going to run out of time here. And I got time, but I don't think you have time. So holistic mission. So one of the things you may find, you've heard me say that I really appreciate the Vineyard. And one of the reasons I appreciate the Vineyard is movements are born in a certain milieu. So Presbyterians were born in a certain cultural and theological milieu. Lutherans were, Anglicans were, and it really, it does impact and shape them in ways that it impacts and shapes you as well. So you were born when evangelicals were discovering the kingdom of God. And this is really important. So, for example, I won't go through all the history because I don't have the time to do that. But you were born when evangelicals were discovering the kingdom of God. And John Wimber was very influenced by someone by the name of George Elton Ladd. Matter of fact, your whole theological system is very Laddian is the actual term. I know Ladd means something else here, but it's very George Elton Laddian. We'll add that there. So the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, though, is largely seen and built rightly around the idea that Jesus came serving the hurting and saving the lost. It has both the idea of gospel demonstration by deeds and gospel proclamation by words. Now, right now, evangelicals are struggling with the words. They're struggling sharing the gospel. And I want to encourage them to do more of that. Right now, people are putting on the internet, their Facebook page, quotes from St. Francis of Assisi like this one. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. You've seen that one before. It's quite pithy. There's two problems with it. Number one, he never said it, so there's that.
Historians universally agree, he didn't say it. Remember the words of Winston Churchill, don't believe all those quotes attributed to me on the internet. And number two, it's really bad theology. It's the gospel is proclaimed by words. N.T. Wright talks about the gospel is news to be proclaimed. So it's words involved in that. But one of the things I love about the Vineyard is you have acknowledged from the beginning, because of what you picked up on a kingdom of God theology that was birthed in, you were birthed in the milieu of this, is that you see holistic mission just as normal. Is that you're going to serve the hurting and you're going to see Jesus save the lost. I think that's a beautiful alignment in our current cultural reality that most movements weren't birthed in and around that time. So for example, your sister movements, you know, the Vineyard was a Calvary Chapel for like 3 months. I don't know if you know that, but the Vineyard was a Calvary Chapel for like 3 months. And I work a lot with the Calvary Chapel here. So I'll be at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in a month speaking there. And the head of Calvary Chapel, the new head of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith's successor, is graduating from my grad program in a month. So I'll be there. But they weren't birthed in the same milieu. So as a matter of fact, one of the differences you might find interesting, John Wimber diverged away from the dispensationalism that helped undergird what Calvary Chapel was. And it was this kingdom of God theology. So now, as the Calvary Chapels are thinking through, they love church planning and evangelism. They're trying to figure out what's our theological construct for also engaging in gospel demonstration. You were birthed with that built in. So in a time of complex diversity, where there's focus on divergent multiplication, you are living in holistic mission, which I love. So when I say current culture and future, I think that, now here's the thing, that's not going to get you out of people not liking you. So let me give you an example. There's this magazine called The Atlantic. I don't know if you've ever heard of The Atlantic magazine. It's kind of a well-known magazine. Some of you have heard of it. So they were doing this, The Atlantic Festival at Washington, D.C. And they, I think somebody canceled. So they called me and they said, we want you to come on. And this is we have a cable channel. I guess it's a lot like BBC in one of the BBCs. But it's called C-SPAN. And so it broadcasts congressional meetings and Senate meetings and significant cultural events. So they said, you'd be on C-SPAN, you'd be live, it might be millions of people watching. We want you to come right after Constance Wu, who's a famous movie star, and right before Janet Yellen, who's the Secretary of the Treasury. We'd like you to come and talk about evangelicalism. And I'm like, what in the world? I knew the person who was going to interview me, and they wanted to talk about evangelicals and politics. And I said, well, I wouldn't quite go. Let me talk about evangelicals and their values and what they've done right and what they're doing. So, okay. So they came in here. And so here I am, like in front of this studio audience of almost all secular people who really don't necessarily like evangelicals. And, you know, you really don't want to be the guy talking about evangelicalism at a major cultural festival on the East Coast in the United States. But you can actually watch it online. It's gotten a lot of feedback. because I'm not subtle. I mean, I'm very comfortable in these conversations. And he asked me at one point, he said, why don't, if Christians were just known for serving the poor more, would they have a better reputation? And I said to them, I said, well, first of all, that's not the reason we'd want to serve the poor. Serving the poor is not a PR move. We do it because Jesus has sent us on mission into the world. But what I said to him is I actually think that you think that, and I think a lot of Christians think that, and sometimes I think that, but at the end of the day, I really don't believe it's true because of the way the Salvation Army is portrayed in the United States media today. And I gave the example of a front page of CNN.com where basically the Salvation Army was just listed. It wasn't even called the Salvation Army. It was just called that there was a major restaurant company, and it says, this restaurant company stops giving to anti-LGBTQ groups. And I click on the link to say, well, what are the anti-LGBT groups? And the anti-LGBT groups were the Salvation Army and Young Life. And so basically, you have defined, because of the views of morality of Salvation Army and Young Life, you have defined them. So if doing good deeds and serving the poor would make you like us, you would all love the Salvation Army, but you don't. And I actually got a little murmur from this very secular organization, or this secular audience, a murmur of affirmation, not a murmuring of criticism. But so here's what I would say. Holistic mission, I think, does help the world to see us in a different and better life. The Bible actually says they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'm for that. But I think at the end of the day, we still live in a time where there's going to be increasing negativity towards the Church of Jesus Christ. But let's join Jesus on mission anyway and live out the kingdom value of holistic mission. Lastly, and finally, is a reality of differentiated clarity. The Vineyard and most of the churches in my movement have really done a good job in the last few decades. I got a cough coming. Working together. Oh, no, I didn't. I fooled you. Sorry. That was totally my fault. Oh, they're doing a great job back there. The Vineyard and many churches in my movement have done really well finding ways to be welcoming. I mean, this church is just amazing. The Trent Vineyard is just amazing. You come in, there's a welcome area. There's places for refreshments. They got a thing that says drinks in the back of the church. I mean, how amazing is that? And I would say we did that because we wanted to engage the world well, and I get that. So that's been our impulse, and a rightful impulse. I think as the world becomes less enamored with churches that engage the world well, we're going to have to come back to that differentiated clarity. Remember I talked earlier about how Jewish families teach Jewish children that the world's not always going to be your friend? I think we maybe need to move beyond the idea, and I think it's still good. We really made our churches more accessible to be. But when I mean accessible, I don't mean accessible to persons with disabilities. I want us to do that. We should always do that. But we made our churches accessible to many people. I want us to keep doing that. But I want to also recognize that the world's going to see us as increasingly strange, and I want to encourage you to embrace the strangeness of it. It should just say to people, you know, we are remarkably different. That's what Muslims do, that's what Hindus do, and that's what Sikhs do. And there's just the expectation that there would be a distinct differentiation between them and the broader community. I would say that Christians, because we've been in the majority, you know, this is Christian Britain, we have a state church. I would say that idea, the home field advantage is gone. And for us to say, we're going to live different. And the phrase I like to use is, we're going to have to acknowledge that we're a convictional minority living different than the world, being in it, but not of it. Now, I've run out of time, but I want to say to you that I think when we look to the future, it looks a lot like the past. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. In this cultural moment, let's respond with, here am I, send me.